Christmas is nearly here. Have you got your shopping done? Some people have, some people haven't. Has anyone here this evening taken advantage of online shopping? Put your hands up if you have. Oh, look at that. There's a few people who have. Now, online shopping. A wonderful thing nowadays where you can just look stuff up on the internet and have it delivered to your door. Now, it's a great thing. And when it all arrives, it's wonderful, isn't it? It's a great feeling to know that it's all present and correct, that your shopping is done. But have you ever thought about the poor people who have done the packing? No. I did that once. I actually had a job when I was a student over the summers, and I worked in a place called World of Books in Littlehampton. And boy, did they have some books. They had this giant warehouse, and it was up to the ceiling with books. I used to pick books off the shelves, take them to places, and I'd also take turns packing them as well. And it's quite a manic place where you're putting all these orders together, where you're busy packing them. But the thing is, at the end of the day, when you've got everything done and there's no errors and nothing comes back, you have that sense of a job well done. You have that sense that everything is present and correct. So there's, you know, a double blessing there for the people who know that they're doing a good job and for the people who are receiving the goods as well. Everything is there. And it's all correct. And that's a great place to be. And it's wonderful when we can have a sense that something is complete. That something is present and correct. Because we all want to be in that situation, don't we? Where the job is completed. Where everything's done. Where it's finished. Where we can put our work down and sit down and put our feet up and enjoy ourselves. It's a good place to be. And if we feel that way about working in World of Books, packing books up for people to receive, or if we feel that way about doing our Christmas shopping and unwrapping these parcels that come in the post, and we get a sense of completion about that, and we get a sense of completion about other things as well, like putting up the Christmas tree or making sure the church is clean, if we feel that sense of completion about little things, then surely it's right that we feel that sense of completion also about big things. And what we have in our passage this evening is the biggest, the most important thing. And the great news is, we see that it's job done. It's all complete. Everything is present and correct. So this is a really good passage for all of us this evening. Because in it, we see Peter explaining how everything is done. It's a great thing to look through this and see how he shares the gospel with people. And if there's any of us here this evening who have still got questions about Christianity, or maybe we're a little bit skeptical about Christianity and we don't really know what it's about, well, this is an opportunity for you to look at what it says here and see that everything has been done. Everything is present and correct. So let's dive into Acts chapter 2 and pick up where we left off from last time. And we saw, didn't we, that Peter, he's continuing in his first ever sermon. And he's doing really well. Now, for those of us who get to preach every so often, I'm sure most of us can remember our first ever sermon. And what a day of fear and trepidation that was. I can still remember my first sermon. Fortunately, it was a long, long way away. It was in the middle of Zambia in a mud hut, and it was all done through a translator. So if I said anything dodgy, the translator just changed it, and I had no idea what he was saying whatsoever. But I remember it was on Romans 12, verses 1-2, and people were very nice afterwards. I still remember my first sermon delivered in the UK as well. And they very kindly put me up on the Sunday evening between Christmas and New Year. Because as they said, no one will be there, so you can't do any damage. Words of encouragement from the church leadership, that was. But your first sermon, it can be something which is very difficult to do. Peter here is doing his first sermon. And the sermon he's doing, it's not to a group of people in the middle of the African bush, or to a small group of people who are very loving and caring, and if you say something wrong, it doesn't matter. He is giving the first ever Christian sermon. And through him, the Lord is laying the foundation of the church. One wrong word, and everything could go wrong. But he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit helping him and empowering him and giving him the ability to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with this vast crowd of people. Just a day before, maybe even half an hour before, they were locked up in an upper room, trembling and filled with fear. And suddenly the Holy Spirit's come upon them and they've gone out with boldness and the Lord has given them the words that they need. And this is important for all of us who are involved in preaching and Bible teaching to not neglect the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in us and through us. And unless the Holy Spirit is working in the hearers, then even the best words in the world just fall onto fallow ground. So it's so important that we look to the Holy Spirit for help and we put lots of prayer in beforehand. Remember, the disciples have been praying right through that period. That since Jesus ascended into heaven, they've been meeting together regularly for prayer. So we see the importance of the Holy Spirit. We see the importance of prayer. And now the Holy Spirit has arrived. And the skeptics, they just think that everyone's drunk. But Peter has sorted that problem out by saying, no, they're not drunk. This is actually what we have been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for. Something remarkable has happened. And now that he's got their attention, he needs to explain just what has happened. So what does he do? He starts with where people are at. He starts with facts, things that they know, important things. He starts talking to them about what they know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he goes through this sermon, we see that he pulls no punches. He doesn't hold back at all. He presents the truth of God's word. Because the presentation of the truth of God's word is what's important. But we see him starting exactly where they are at. He's talking about Jesus. And these people, they know about Jesus. These are the people who are in Jerusalem. These are people who are pious Jews, who are pilgrims. They would have heard about Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Jesus from Nazareth, that's what he calls him at this point. And they know about him. They know that he did all sorts of remarkable things. And this is something that's well attested in the pages of history. Josephus, the great Jewish historian who betrayed the Jews and helped the Romans and then wrote down all the things that they believed, he wrote about Jesus and said Jesus was known as a doer of amazing things. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Judaism as we know it today got together and sorted itself out. The things that we see the Jews were following and practicing today are not the same as what they were doing in Jesus' time. That came later. But they looked at Jesus and they said he did remarkable things. They just called him a magician. They don't accept him as Messiah, so they think he was a magician. But everyone who was around and had contact with Jesus knew that he was someone who did remarkable deeds, miraculous deeds. And Peter goes on to say that these miracles and wonders and signs, these were things that God did through him to accredit him, to authenticate him. Now we all know, don't we, the importance of credentials. If you have someone come into your door to do something, whether that's British Gas or Virgin Media or whoever, you want to see their credentials before you let them in. And they've got their little ID badge, which we sort of go, we look at them. We don't know the difference between a fake one and a real one, do we, really, if we're honest? But they've got their credentials. The miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did, they were his credentials that marked him out as a man sent from God. Now, in the past, some of the other prophets had done miraculous deeds. Not all of them, but there had been some. If we think back to Elijah and Elisha in particular, there were miraculous deeds done through the prophets. So these were clearly signs that this man was from God. Now the Jews, they knew this. They knew that he was from God. They knew all this, and they knew what they did to him. They crucified him. And we see Peter picking up here. And this is the bit where he really doesn't pull any punches at all. Look what it says. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. They knew all this. They knew that they'd put him to death. They knew that for whatever reason, they'd ignored the signs that he was accredited by God. Peter is pulling no punches whatsoever. He's telling them the truth. And that's important because we live in an age where so many people don't want to tell the truth about the gospel because it offends people. But a half-truth is no truth because a half-truth is also half a lie. And the gospel that we see being presented nowadays is so often a half a lie because it pulls punches. It doesn't say it how it actually is. Peter is saying it how it is. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross. And the Greek grammar is quite clear here. And it's referring to the religious leaders. It's referring to those people who are shouting out, crucify him. And it's referring to the Romans as well. All these people who were involved in his death. Now, those of us who know more about Christian theology, we know that Jesus went to the cross because of our sin. So it's quite right to say that he was hanging there on the cross because of the things that we'd done wrong as well. So we're all culpable of his death. We need to bear that in mind, but we need to remember that it doesn't stop there. Peter tells them exactly how it is, and then he tells them what's going on. This has all happened because of God's foreknowledge and plan. God's hand was at work. In fact, from other parts of Scripture, we know that before the world was created, it was already decided between the Father and the Son that this is what was going to be done to redeem mankind. This is no plan B. This was always part of the original plan. Why, we can't understand. But what we do see there is God's incredible love poured out for us before the world was even created. Jesus knew that he would have to die on the cross. But at the same time, the people who did the deed are still responsible. This is one of those areas which we explored when we were looking at Habakkuk in the mornings as well. How God, as it were, lifts people's hands of restraint, allowing them to do things, and then the people are responsible for the evil that they do. How that works, we don't know, but we see it clearly in God's word that people are responsible for their actions, even though God is in control of all things. How those two work together? That's a mystery we'll save for eternity. We'll sort that one out there. But we see that Peter is not pulling any punches. And he's taken them to things that they know. They all knew this. Many of them would have witnessed this. This is what they know. He moves on from what they know to the next step. To things that they may have heard about. Now, I don't believe that with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it could have been kept quiet. I'm sure the news would have spread around the town. And a lot of people would have heard it from a friend of a friend of a friend whose mate's neighbor saw it. Which we all know is a reliable source of information, isn't it? The rumors would have spread. We're talking now about things that they may have heard. And this is picking up from verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And this is one of those points where, you know, it's a wonderful thing in Scripture because we've got a little insight into the resurrection there. We see that God raised him from the dead. In other parts of Scripture, we see the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead, and we also see the Holy Spirit involved. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit being involved in all of these things. So Peter is now confirming the rumors that these people must have heard. For these folk, it must have been absolutely awful. As They remembered how they'd treated God's messenger. And then they saw what God had done, raising him from the dead. It must have been a moment when the penny suddenly dropped. And they realized that they'd made a terrible, terrible mistake. A dreadful time for these people. But Peter is working, bringing them face to face with what they're really like. And he's working towards bringing them to that point of repentance when all they can do is call out to God. If you tell people half a lie, if you tell people that they're all right, that they don't have to apologize and things like that, they're never going to call out to Jesus in the proper way. So what Peter's doing is absolutely spot on, but it's hard. But then we see what God is doing as well. God has raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Because of what it says in the scriptures. And Peter now goes on to draw out a passage from the Old Testament. Now you've got to remember that these guys, they wouldn't have owned Bibles. So they had to write it in their brains instead. These people would have known scripture in a way that really puts us to shame. So when Peter starts alluding to these passages of scripture, it would have ticked over and they'd have made the links in their mind. These are passages that these people are very, very familiar with. And what he does here is he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And there's an important little note there because it says at the bottom, in my one it does, see Septuagint. Did it say that in yours at the bottom, footnote? Yeah, in the new NIVs. The Septuagint, which is also known as the LXX, the 70, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the Bible that most of these people who had come in from outside would have been familiar with. And it's the Bible that the people that Paul went and spoke to all around the place on his missionary journeys, that's the Bible that they would have been familiar with as well. There's a few slight differences between that one and the Hebrew one, the Masoretic text, which was actually put together a little bit later. So the Septuagint, even though it's in Greek, is older than the Masoretic text. So it's important that he's referring to this. Because we'll see a little bit later when he talks about Jesus as Lord. That's an important point. But we see that he's appealing to what they know. And as they go through this passage from the Psalm, as we go through that, a lot of it would have been very familiar with them. But there's a mysterious verse there in the middle. I'm halfway through verse 27. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, we have to remember that David is writing this, and we see that it's David rejoicing in the wonderful things that God had done. Wonderful things that God had done for him and for his line. But then, there's this mysterious line, you will not see, let your Holy One see decay. Now, everyone knows, as Peter goes on to share, that David was dead and buried. So what did this mean? What did it mean? Who is this Holy One? Who is David talking about? I'm sure there was a bit of a question mark over this in the rabbis' minds. And the people would have been familiar with this, maybe even aware of some of the things that are said. Well, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is, of course, the author of Scripture, is saying this is about the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he will not see decay. Tells us two things. First of all, in order to be at risk of seeing decay, you've got to die. The Messiah has got to die. But he won't see decay. Decay sets in a few days later. He will rise again. Because if the Holy One never died, he'd never be at risk of decay. So he's got to die in order to not see decay, and then he's got to rise again. So this is one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus rose again from the grave, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And this is a mark that for these people in Jerusalem, that Jesus is far more than a holy man, a prophet, or a good teacher. He's actually the Messiah, the Anointed One. You can see how that's all fitting together. And Peter explains it brilliantly. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died, was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. David died and was buried, and his tomb was there to that day. This one who was raised up has got to be someone different. And this brings us on to some really important, convincing proof that Jesus is who he said he was. If you were a member of the Jewish religious council, a member of the Sanhedrin in that crowd, and you heard Peter saying that, what would be your next move? You'd go down to the tomb, open it up, bring the body out. The body of Jesus was never produced. If the body of Jesus had been produced, Christianity would have died out that week. Because what they were saying was a complete lie. But the body was never, ever produced. And there's been so many people looking into this. And everyone comes to the same conclusion. That the only explanation for what happened is that the tomb was actually empty and Jesus actually rose again. That's the only possible explanation. It was impossible for the disciples, a group of Galilean fishermen, and all right, they may have been a bit strong in the arm, but they couldn't overcome a group of soldiers. And they were scattered and disorganized and upset about the whole thing anyway. They didn't see the cross come in. They couldn't have stolen the body. And we have recorded in Scripture that the Jewish religious leaders, they actually bribed the guards to say that's what actually happened. Could Jesus have, just fainted while he was on the cross and people thought he was dead? Well, after being flogged so mercilessly, being pinned, to the cross under the sun for all those hours, having someone sticking a spear through your heart doesn't usually allow people to survive, does it? Especially when the people doing it would have been executing people on a daily basis. People don't make mistakes. And he was put in the grave. Do you think they wouldn't have checked him? Do you think the religious leaders wouldn't have checked him? The soldiers wouldn't have checked him? He was clearly dead as a doorknob. Without a doubt. He was definitely dead. So he was definitely dead in the grave. And his body couldn't have been stolen. So we see here clear evidence that this Lord Jesus, that he rose from the grave. And no one has ever been able to disprove that convincingly down through the pages of history. Ever. Lots of people have tried, but when you look into it, the evidence is overwhelming and completely compelling that the Lord Jesus rose again. So it's really encouraging to look into that. And if you want to find out more about the facts of Christianity, that's a really good place to start. So Jesus has clearly rose from the grave, and the disciples, they are witnesses of it. Verse 32, the disciples are witnesses of what has happened. So this leads on to the next question. And this is moving from what people may have heard about to things that God has done that the people haven't heard about. Because the next question is, so why isn't Jesus up now speaking to us? Where is he now? And Peter answers that as well in the next few verses. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has not remained on earth, but he's gone up into heaven. Remember, Elijah was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. So this was something which the people were familiar with. They knew that God would sometimes take people up out of the world. They'd have known about Enoch as well, who walked with God and was no more. So that's what's happened to the Lord Jesus. But now we get to a really important verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. Once again, this is David saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now this is a very, very interesting verse, because you've got David saying, the Lord, saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is referring to where the Lord Jesus is. But what makes it even more interesting is that David has already referred to the Greek version of the Bible. Now, One of the wonderful things about the Jews is they had enormous respect for God. In fact, they had so much respect for his name and who he was, that when it came to his covenant name being written down in scriptures, they'd never say it. And, you know, it'd just be there, and people would, you know, just say something else. Now, when they translated it into the Greek, the word that they used for what we now know as Yahweh or Jehovah was Kyrios. Kyrios means Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord God, sit at my right hand. Where is Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. We've gone from Jesus being a prophet to Jesus being the Messiah to Jesus being God himself. All in the space of one sermon. For these Jews who had been complicit in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, how on earth are they going to respond? For them, the penny drops and they see the situation that they find themselves in. So it's no wonder that they call out, brothers, what shall we do? And the next time we preach on this, which will be in the new year, next time we look at this, we'll see what the answer is. And that's probably a good way for us to start the new year. But for us tonight, we've got two things. First of all, for those of us who are Christians, we have got a wonderful evangelistic sermon that brings out the truth of the resurrection. And I really feel that we don't talk about the resurrection enough. We need to talk about it a lot more than we do just at Easter, because it has got all those things there. It has got that objective solidness that so many people are craving for today. It's something that's provable. But at the same time, when we talk about the ascension, we see faith involved as well. It's a wonderful place to start talking about the gospel. And we've seen there as well Peter's strategy of starting with where people are at, things that they actually know. Nowadays, not many people know much about Christianity at all. There's all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas out there that people pick a little bit from here and a little bit from there, and they come up with an idea of what Christianity is, which is completely bizarre. We need to find out what they actually know, separate the truth from the lies, and start with that, and then take them to the things that they may have heard a little bit about, and then take them to the truth of God's word. So that's what we should be doing when we're trying to reach out to people and explain to people. Because if we just dive straight in and talk about justification and propitiation, then I think most of us here would be flummoxed, never mind the people outside of the church. And for those of us who are interested, who are looking, then I urge you, spend some time looking into the evidence around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because it will take you straight to who he truly is. And when we understand who he truly is, we can start to appreciate what he's done. And then from that, we can start to think about what it means for me and how we respond. And when we put all those things into place, we can say that everything is truly present and correct.